Let me read from God's Word in 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 8, beginning with verse 1 through 12. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, for our sakes, he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Again, Lord, we thank you for this day and this time of worship. May your words be planted deep in our lives so that they may grow to fruitfulness. And that the blessings we derive from your word will be blessings that are passed on to others. We give praise to you in your name. Amen. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received, for good or evil, in the superlative degree of comparison only. So begins the epic novel, A Tale of Two Cities, by Charles Dickens. Its setting is in the midst of a revolution, not the American Revolution, but the French Revolution. The plot interweaves the relatively virtuous life of Charles Darnay with the not-so-virtuous life of Sidney Carton. Because of their physical resemblance, it is Carton who in the end substitutes himself for Darnay in order to save him from the guillotine. In his characteristic fashion, Dickens crafts a story about how the best of times can rise out of even the worst of times. You know, we sang at Boat Church last week, The Greatest Thing. The first stanza in that song begins, "The greatest thing in all my life is knowing you." I began this sermon series, Walking with God, with a very brief glimpse of an aspect of the nature of God, specifically that as we walk with God, we are anchored for life because He is trustworthy and because He fulfills every promise. The second stanza begins, "The greatest thing in all my life is loving you." The second sermon in this series considered the human role in this relationship, in this walk with God. Human nature is not a pretty picture. We rebel and sin against the God who creates and sustains us. In spite of that, He has taken every necessary action to redeem and restore us. We begin our amazing walk with God when we believe in and accept His saving grace, which has been given freely through the death of Jesus Christ and testified by the resurrection from the grave. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, repent from our sin, and welcome the Holy Spirit who replaces our will with God's will. As we walk with God, not only can we know Him, we want to know Him. We want to love Him. And then the third stanza begins, "The greatest thing in all my life is serving you." Knowing God and loving God leads us to this vital step in our walk with Him, serving God. Lives committed in relationship with God are going to be different than those trying to make it on their own without God. Our lives are going to be different as a result of this divine relationship. If they are not, then we're not really in a relationship. And if that is the case, then we need to evaluate the status of that relationship. Our lives are going to be different as we walk with God and grow along the way. Well, back to Charles Dickens, he was not writing about a relationship with God in particular, but he was writing about relationships and how relationships can create remarkable changes in lives. That's a point where I think that he intersects with God's Word, and it's the reason for my ponderous sermon title, "Bringing the Best of Times Out of the Worst of Times." There's not been a generation before us that has not suffered some worst of times. And there will not be any generation after us that will not suffer some worst of times. A fallen, sinful world makes the worst of times a given. Whether it originates from human sources, and we see plenty of examples of that, or from nature, you know, disaster is going to befall us. We still see and experience some of our own worst of times scenarios. As has already been shared well enough, tomorrow we celebrate another year of making our American journey from 13 disparate British colonies into an independent nation. And one of the many remarkable outcomes of that progress to American independence is the First Amendment to our Constitution: "Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of a religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." Relatively few words making up one sentence, and yet they carry forth a very powerful message when those who enter an office and actually apply the oath that they take to support and defend the Constitution. There's certainly a lot of assembling and protesting taking place, but a lot of it has become anything but peaceably. And throughout many levels of government, the free exercise of religion, with the Christian faith being a primary target, is coming under attack. Although there are those who can argue that we are not exactly in experiencing, worst of times, we're a long way from experiencing the best of times. All of us, especially Christians, face growing challenges at every turn. This is where one of those intersections where our walk with God makes its impact. God does not want us to be overwhelmed by the worst of times. Just the opposite, actually. God designs ways in which born-again Christians respond to the worst of times. Even though specific details are left out, it is plain from the book of Acts and Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians that the Christian church in Jerusalem was facing some suffering. They were in the midst of some suffering. Persecutions from both Romans and Jewish religious authorities had likely taken their toll, reducing their ability to support themselves. As a Roman-occupied territory, the general population of Jerusalem was always subject to the taxation whims of the empire and of those who bought their positions to collect the taxes. If you remember the story of Zacchaeus. And even natural forces conspired against them at times. Droughts caused famines in the area. So from many angles, the brothers and sisters in the Jerusalem church were suffering and were experiencing worst of times. In response to their needs, the Corinthian church had initiated relief efforts. Paul offers this reminder in verse 10. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Responses like this prevail among Christians across all ages. You know, whether there are storms in our own state or earthquakes across the oceans, Christians mobilize to help support rescue and relief efforts. Christians who have been given the resources from God strive to use them to glorify God by helping others in need. This has been seen clearly in the past few months as that unprovoked evil invasion into Ukraine has caused so much havoc and chaos, destruction, and literally uprooted the lives of millions of Ukrainians as refugees. The amount of relief provided by Christians with their God-given resources to others in critical need throughout the ages, they're incalculable. All of this forms a living lesson of Paul's reminder to the Corinthian church that our close walk with God motivates us to respond with compassion. We learn here in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that giving is a gift of grace. The first priority of giving is to give your heart to God. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. God gives his followers the grace to give. It begins with his grace of salvation through the work of Jesus. And it expands from that beginning point in our walk with him to respond to the worst of times with heartfelt compassion. As the Holy Spirit inspires born-again Christians strive to bring the best of times out of the worst of times. In contrast to Christians who seek to glorify God in every circumstance, no matter what, there are those who blame God during every worst of times event. They argue that God is the sole cause of disaster and therefore the sole cause of our suffering. And what is left out of this accusatory and illogical argument is that in order for this attitude to prevail, God must first be rejected. Ironically, the rejection of God is the primary source of suffering throughout the world. Anytime suffering can be legitimately attributed as coming specifically from God, and there are biblical testimonies that that happens, that God brought specific forms of travail, of suffering to certain people and certain people groups, there's a purpose for it. And the purpose is always to make us holy. It is for making us more like him, into his image, who we were made to be. In fact, Jesus himself, as recorded in John chapter 15, verse 20, testifies telling his own disciples, remember what I told you. Remember what I told you. That a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. And then the very creation account makes it clear that God did not create suffering. Upon the completion of his creation, after each day declaring each increment of it good, at the completion of creation, he looked upon it and said, it is very good. Doesn't sound like suffering to me. Suffering is caused by those who reject God and seek to eliminate those who walk with God. God brings redemption. God brings salvation. God brings giving. Giving is a gift of grace in response to our love to the trustworthy Lord who gives life. Paul goes on to say that giving is an act of grace. From verses 6 and 7, Paul exhorts the Corinthian Christians, so we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. You know, we speak of, we sing of, we read about God's blessings. And those blessings are bestowed upon his people and have been throughout all the ages in various ways. But first and foremost, they are given to those who walk with God for the purpose of being a blessing to others. We benefit through them. We benefit by them. God intends for us to benefit by them. But he also intends for us to be that blessing to others in whatever way that turns out. Which is why Paul makes a reference to this act of grace. Asking for and receiving God's salvation is never a passive activity. Human works never save us. Only God's work in Christ saves us. But once we are born again, our faith is active. Our worldview is changed. Our beliefs are changed. Our habits are changed. Our desires are changed. Our bodies become the very feet and hands of God. James, a brother, I guess some would say a stepbrother or half-brother of Jesus, but James, a brother of Jesus, in chapter 2, verse 14, says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? To which he answers his own question in verse 18, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. It's not a replacement for faith, it's an activity of faith. Giving is an act of grace. And then giving demonstrates a life of grace, which is starkly similar to the previous point, but it's at this point that moves us to the Christian response that brings about the best of times, even out of the worst of times. For Paul, everything is about Jesus. Every motivation for action is about Jesus. Without Jesus, the Corinthians' motivation for giving was unsustainable. Without Jesus, our motivation for giving is unsustainable. And I'll show you that in a moment. But Paul writes in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians here, chapter 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, again, for our sakes, he became poor. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Being made aware of needs that deserve our giving is tiring. Maybe the fellowship in the Corinthian church only had this one request, and that was to help the brothers and sisters in the Jerusalem church. We have more requests in our day. You know, I hear them on television and radio. You know, requests for giving. I see them on the internet. I receive them in the mail. I hear about them in my church. Out of all the members of our society, Christians know what it means to be asked to give. We're asked all the time by many more organizations than we can probably support. We walk the fine line between responding to the need to give and just clamming up altogether and deciding, I'm not giving to anything. How do we decide? Well, we recognize that giving is all about a living grace. What did I just say about Paul? Well, it's actually what Paul says about himself. Everything is about Jesus. Jesus was rich, but became poor for our sakes. Through his poverty, we become rich. Giving is not primarily about money. It's about attitude. It is about Jesus' attitude toward us, an attitude that compelled him to become poor for our sakes. Conversely, giving is about our attitude toward Jesus. Concerning the Macedonian churches, Paul wrote this: out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints, and they did not do as we expected, but gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Paul makes the point clear, even though the Macedonian churches could easily have been the ones that received assistance, they would not hear of it. They urgently pleaded with a privilege, the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. These churches could find overabundant joy in giving only by recognizing that everything is about Jesus and that giving is a life of grace. Only through our recognition that everything is about Jesus and that giving demonstrates a life of grace can we continue the biblical heritage and find joy in giving. You know, through our walk with God, we learn that giving is a gift from God. Dickens ends this particular novel with a line that you may well have heard before. It's one that shows up a lot of places. But as Sidney Carton is being taken in that little wagon that we frequently see portrayed in anything that has to do with the French Revolution and the guillotines, as he's standing there bound as a willing substitute for Charles Darnay, we read his final words: "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." If a secular author writing a secular novel can capture the redemptive meaning of sacrifice, then how much more can we, as born-again believers, recognize the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sake? And how much more should the born-again believer recognize the joy our giving brings the Lord? There are worst of times events in every generation. Praise God then that every generation has Christian servants who, through the love of Christ, are intent on bringing the best of times out of the worst of times. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Because of the redemptive gift we are given from the hand of God, and because we grow in our walk with God, we too can joyfully experience giving as the gift and the act and the life of grace. This morning we are celebrating the act of communion, another gift of grace that Jesus gave to us. Taking that ages-old ceremony that was established from the very day that God moved his people out of Egypt of slaves into a new land, toward a new land, to be free. And as he gathered with his disciples that night in that upper room, he took that same ceremony. I'm sure they sat down thinking, how many times have I heard this? I think it was still meaningful for him, no doubt. But how many times have I heard this? How many times have I sat through this? How many times have I led this in my own family? And yet, tonight, I hear something new. I hear something different. And even though it, as we would say in our day, went over their heads, when the time came, when everything was completed, they could look back and say, "Oh, I see. I see what Jesus has done for me." And so this morning, we too take a moment to remember this gift that Jesus himself has given to us. From the Gospel of Luke, we hear these words: when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and said, "Take this. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, your blessings go beyond the words and the thoughts of your creation, men and women. We can only come before you and declare that which you have made known, that we have remembered on this day your body beaten and nailed to a cross, and your blood shed in order that we might be made rich. And so, Lord, we have gathered today, And we have celebrated and remembered through the bread and the cup your divine gift of mercy and salvation. And we thank you for it. In the name of Christ, amen.